Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. As we continue in our study of the book of Acts, we arrive at chapter 6, the first 7 verses. Effective public speaking requires numerous elements that the printed word does not. All sorts of sights and sounds, positively or negatively, affect the impression left on the hearer. For example, the speaker must know both audience and message and dress in such a way as to promote the reception of what he has to say. Tone of voice, pauses, facial expression, and body language all matter. Each of these may support effective communication or distract the listener from attending to the message spoken. Now, even though I'm the one that wrote that paragraph, I'm willing to say it's a decent paragraph, but it didn't seem like it, did it? Because I was seeking to illustrate, kind of an anti-illustration of what I'm saying there. It matters. Things that go along with the message matter. Speech and behavior ought to communicate to the listener the same message so that they cohere. There's a broader application of this sentiment for which we have a saying. One should talk the talk and walk the walk. Things should go together in that way. We see that happening in the church, the New Testament church, in the passage that we have before us. They're confronted again with a challenge, opposition, a difficulty that they have to face, and facing it well and behaving well contribute to a healthy church and to the communication of the gospel message that the apostles have been preaching. Before we read the Word of God together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we give You thanks this morning for humor and for laughter. These are a part of Your creation and part of how You have made us, that we can enjoy these things. And we have had a good laugh this morning at the suggestion that my head is filled with nothing but bad things, nasty things. But we confess that this is true, not only of me, but of all of us. If Your Spirit does not instill in our minds by the ministry of the Word other things, good things, true things that come from You. And so we ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit now to attend the Word. Open us up to Your Word even as we open it up. And do us good by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The plan was to give you that introduction, and then I won't say to resort to a good delivery or even normal, but my usual delivery. I may not be able to do that. You may have to suffer through a sermon that continues to be distracting, and I will do my best not to cause you to suffer through. But I may not be able to help it. I mentioned already that the church here faces fresh opposition or a threat to her health and witness. We've seen that all throughout the book of Acts. We have seen the church be threatened or opposed from without. Both the Jews, as they are often called in the New Testament, and the Romans pose a threat to the church. We have seen already in the first five chapters of Acts, the apostles be arrested, imprisoned, beaten, and threatened. This is opposition and threat from without. Then at the beginning of the last chapter, Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses, recount for us this incident of Ananias and Sapphira. Here is a threat to the health and witness of the church that comes from within. Here are members of the church who are lying to the Holy Spirit. They are engaged in a deep form of hypocrisy, and that was a challenge that had to be faced as well. Peter is an instrument of the Holy Spirit, as well as the Holy Spirit acting directly and immediately solved that problem by putting to death Ananias and Sapphira and removing this hypocrisy from the church. Here we have another threat from within. And it comes, somewhat ironically, from the growth of the church. You notice in verse 1, we're told that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, because they are multiplying so rapidly and their numbers are growing to such an extent, there is diversity in the church. And this diversity threatens to divide and to distract the church from her task. Let's look at the background about what's going on here. In order to understand what the issue is here, we need to know some things about ancient culture and the synagogues and the early church. Care for widows was something that the law of Moses had commanded for God's people. And ordinarily, that had come to be done through the synagogues. This is taking place in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had more than her fair share of widows in the population. Because, as is still common throughout the world today, the poor tend to gravitate to the large cities. The perception is that there is greater wealth and greater opportunity in the cities than there are in the rural areas. My kids and I just heard a presentation, or two of my kids, a presentation from a missionary who lives in Nepal, and he talked about the street children that live in Kathmandu. And a lot of them have come from surrounding rural areas. Their parents have not been able to supply their needs or have sold them into slavery. They have escaped from slave masters or even from parents who intended to sell them into slavery. And where do they go? They go to the city. Because the perception is that they will have an easier time making a living there. It's often maybe not the case, or at least what is called a living there is not worth living in the eyes of many of us. But that tends to happen. And Jerusalem is not only a large city, it is the capital city for the Jews and the center of their religious worship. It is where the temple is. Where will widows find people more favorably disposed, more generous, more willing to give alms to the poor and destitute than at the temple in Jerusalem? And so widows have a tendency to gravitate to Jerusalem. Now, there's no government welfare in the ancient world. And so these widows, who are among the most destitute in that culture because they have presumably no fathers left, to care for them, and no husbands left to provide for them, and no way, almost no way, to make a living for themselves. And so they depend upon the generosity of others. As I said, the synagogue tended to provide for the widows that were members of that particular synagogue. There would have been many synagogues in a city the size of Jerusalem. And so it's easier to divide that just based on where the particular widow goes to synagogue. The early church simply continued that practice to care for the widows that were a part of that particular congregation, that particular community. Now then, that's why there is noted a daily distribution in chapter 6, verse 1. The complaint that comes is a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So we need to know something about the Hellenists and the Hebrews. These are all Jews, ethnically Jews. But we've got a cultural divide between Jew and Jew. There are Hebraic Jews who have lived their whole lives in the Promised Land, in Israel. Perhaps some of these Hebrews have lived their whole lives right there in Jerusalem. They can speak Greek because it is the language of the marketplace, but that's not their native tongue. They speak Hebrew. In the temple, in the synagogue, at home, they speak Hebrew, and their whole lives are governed by the culture of the Old Testament. They've maintained that here in the Promised Land, as much as the occupying Romans will allow, which is to a significant degree. And so language reflecting or being a part of culture, these are called Hebrew Jews. That's their whole culture, including their language, is Hebrew. But now there are other Jews living in Jerusalem. These are Jews who have not lived their whole lives in Israel. They are part of what is called the diaspora. They've been dispersed into the various nations around. We heard them referred to in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when there were so many who were amazed to hear of the mighty works of God, what, in their own language. And we had something of a list there of all the different places these people came from and all the different languages that they spoke. And that's why that was so impressive, that they could hear in their own language the mighty works of God. So these are Jews who are ethnically Jew. They may know Hebrew, but it is not their native tongue. They speak a variety of languages based on wherever it is that they have grown up and wherever it is that they used to live outside of the Promised Land. Their language and their culture is governed to a significant degree by those places rather than by the culture of the Old Testament. And so there's a cultural divide. They just don't always understand one another. And you can understand that those called Hebrews might look down upon those who are here called Hellenists or Greeks because they have abandoned, in the eyes of the Hebrews, they would be looked upon as having abandoned Hebrew culture and the law of Moses to some extent. As I thought about cultural divide and how difficult that can be for us, I thought of an illustration from my own life, which is shameful to me. When I was in high school, I worked for a time as a busboy at a Mexican restaurant. We bused tables not in bus tubs, because that would be unsightly, but on trays, flat trays with the cork on that. I'm sure you've seen that. And we would stack all the different things on the tray. You got good at balancing everything while you took that into the kitchen. And then most of the time, we'd take that to the dishwashing station, and we would sort everything out. Glasses went up top in this kind of divided plastic thing that would run right through the dishwasher. The dishwasher just had to grab that rack and put it in the dishwasher because we'd already sorted everything in there. And then we'd sort, you know, silverware goes in here and plates go in here and all this kind of stuff. But we had one dishwasher who worked there. He was a middle-aged man, did not dress very well, did not smell very good, could not really stand up straight, was missing numerous teeth. He was the most Mexican thing about the restaurant, probably. He was a Mexican who spoke no English. And when he was the dishwasher, the custom among the busboys and the servers was not to sort. You brought everything, and because it was faster and easier, you just dumped everything in the same place. Now, I was sensitive enough to notice this and be concerned about it, and I tried to communicate with this man to ask him, is this happening because it's how you want it, because you don't care, or, you know, do you want us to sort it? And I guess he could not understand me. He seemed annoyed with me. He kind of brushed me off. And so I said, well, I don't know. Okay. And I went along and did not sort when he was the dishwasher. Not long after, one of my fellow employees, a busboy, a Latino who was bilingual, came and said, why do you treat him like this? You sort for everybody else. You just dump it with him. I said, I tried to ask him. So how hard did you try? You know that me and Luis speak Spanish. Could have asked us to ask him for you. We could have told you. I think we as fallen human beings, particularly when we are members of a majority population, have a tendency to fail to understand minority concerns. And not only do we fail to not understand minority concerns, we're not really very bothered by the fact that we don't understand them. We might not even notice that we don't understand or not notice the minority population concerns. The text gives us an indication, and we'll look at it later, that this neglect of Hellenistic widows was not intentional. I think it does. We'll talk about that later. This was an oversight because they did not understand. There's a cultural division, there's maybe a language division, and the needs of these Hellenistic widows got lost in the shuffle. Sometimes it's very instructive to notice what a text does not say, or to notice what, in this case, the church and the apostles do not do. So we have some understanding of the problem here. Now let's look at what the apostles and the church do not do before we look at what they do do. The first thing I notice that they do not do is ignore the problem. You know, just kind of, oh, that's too bad, and then not say or do anything further. And you just kind of hope the problem will go away. That's apparently what I've been accidentally doing about the fact that the piano needs to be retuned. Laura asked me about it this morning. Where are we on the tuning thing? I said, well, he said just tune it again in a year. She said, yeah, but there's this G down here, and now the B flat's bad too. I said, oh, yeah, I totally forgot about that. Yeah, I swept that under the rug, hoped it would just go away. Sure, the piano will tune itself, I'll bet. That's not what they do. They don't just ignore the problem. This is difficult, it's unpleasant, I don't want to deal with it, just maybe they won't bring it up again. They also do not dismiss or denigrate or despise the problem. The apostles, they do say in verse 2, that it is not desirable that they should leave the word and serve tables. Now, if we stop there and guess at what's coming next, we might guess that they would say, away with your inconsequential concerns. You seek, you know, get behind me, Satan. You seek to distract me from the preaching of the gospel, and I'll have none of it. This is not as important as you think it is. But that's not what they say. It's not what they do. They do not suggest that this is an insignificant problem when compared to the preaching of the gospel. Here's another thing they do not do. They do not defend themselves and self-justify themselves. We can do that when we feel guilty. When the conscience pricks, then what do we come back with? Rather than just admitting we're wrong, we seek ways of showing how what we did is defensible and makes sense, and you probably would have done it too. I can imagine, you know, kind of copping an attitude, saying, I mean, who do they think they are? I mean, we're giving them free food for crying out loud, and they don't get as much as they think they... Have they never heard, beggars shall not be choosers? Bunch of whiners. No. And they do not hide behind majority rule. The Hebrews are, doubtless, a majority in the church. Here's where we get to what I said we would address later. Now it's later. Here's the indication that we have in the text that the oversight was accidental, that there's not a deliberate prejudice against the Hellenists here. Because we see the church not hiding behind majority rule. Now, it's hard for us to see that because we don't know either of these cultures. We've got a cultural divide between us and the text as a whole. Verse 5 lists the seven that the church selects and present to the apostles. Here's what we can't see. All seven names are Greek. The apostles tell the church, find us seven men of an extraordinarily good reputation who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom in order to oversee the daily distribution of food to widows, because it's come to our attention that the Hellenists are getting left out. And they bring seven men. They're all Hellenists. They don't even split it 50-50. They don't just make sure that one on the committee is a Greek, but they all are. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that the seven most capable just so happened to be Greek, but I doubt it. Rubs us the wrong way, probably. Sounds a little bit too much like affirmative action, maybe. But there's a real and obvious practical desire here to do this well. Here's another thing they do not do. They do not divide into two churches. That might have been easiest, right? I mean, this is a difficult question. They can't get along. You know, what would be simple here is we'll just go over here and be the first Hebrew Christian church of Jerusalem, and you guys can be the first Greek Orthodox church. Not really Greek Orthodox, obviously, but it was too much fun to pass up. No, they find a way to stay together in unity. Now, I need to notice this isn't a doctrinal issue here. Okay, there are good reasons to divide. But this is not a doctrinal issue. It's not even, in some senses, a moral issue. In other senses, obviously, it very much is. But the church finds a way to maintain unity. They do not divide over this. And the apostles do not, last, allow themselves to be distracted from their calling, which is a ministry of prayer and the word. So they acknowledge that this is a significant problem and it has to be taken care of, but the apostles exercise the wisdom to say, not our job. We cannot do everything. And it would not be right for us to be the ones to oversee this. I mean, did you notice this in verse 1? It's a daily distribution. We're all incredibly wealthy compared to the people of those days. Most people don't just live paycheck to paycheck. They live day to day. And so there's a daily distribution for the widows. Imagine the organization that took. Some people maybe are making food, baking bread. Some people are giving money. It has to be collected. Then somebody has to go to the marketplace and spend it on food and bread. And then all this food that's either been bought or collected from the people who made it has to be distributed. And this is happening every day. This is a huge task. The church in Jerusalem has grown to thousands of people. And the apostles say, we can't do that. We just won't have time for prayer and the word like we need to have if we do that. So that's the last thing I wanted to note that the apostles and the church do not do. They do not allow themselves to be distracted from the ministry of prayer and the word. What do they do? All the notices of what they don't do helps us to see more clearly what they do do, but that is what we really want to focus on, isn't it? They do two things at once. And they do both well. Imagine that it's time for a new vehicle. Maybe you enjoy shopping for a new vehicle. Maybe you dread that. I don't know. I can imagine if you've got it in the budget, that could be pretty fun. Going on the car lot and looking at the different options. When you start to get in cars, you get that new car smell. So good. Just sitting in a brand new car feels great. You know, a seat just feels good. Not all worn out yet. Imagine you've gone looking for a new vehicle. And the salesman tells you, we have two kinds of cars here. You have to choose which kind you want. We have cars with engines, and then we have cars with transmissions. You know, it's just neither one of those does me any good at all, right? I need both. I have to have both. They are of equal importance. If you're going out for a night at the symphony, do you want there to be a composer and a composition or an orchestra? If you are building a new home, what do you think of the house builder who says, well, we can do foundations or we can do superstructures just on the soil. So which way do you want us to go there? If you go out to eat, special occasion, you're going to spend more than you usually do when you go out to eat, go to a special restaurant. Are you hoping that the chef has good ingredients or culinary skill? I mean, there's just all kinds of areas where we understand I need to have both. They both have to be there. I need all the pieces or it's no good at all. And the church here practices both. They maintain doctrine and practice. There is orthodoxy, right doctrine, and there is orthopraxy, right practice. They go together. They maintain both truth and love. They maintain the ministry of prayer and the word, verses 2 and 4. And at the same time, they love the minority needy. They love all the needy. They're loving these widows. This is a fundamental principle in our denomination. It's language that comes straight out of our book of church order. One of the first things in our book of church order are the preliminary principles. The fourth preliminary principle is this. Godliness is founded on truth. A test of truth is its power to promote holiness according to our Savior's rule, by their fruits ye shall know them, Matthew 7:20. No opinion can be more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon the same level. On the contrary, there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or to embrace it. See, the two go hand in hand. There is a necessary connection between them. We live in a culture dominated by a practical spirit. Pragmatism is the philosophy on which, in many ways, the United States of America is built. So we are prone not to believe this. Truth and falsehood are of equal value so long as we treat one another well. Never mind, we've lost the ability to define well when we do that. The brother of our Lord, James, wrote in James 2, verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith has a way of working out in love. Now here's particularly what I want us to notice from this passage about how this works. They do love the needy. They love the minority here. I want us to notice they exercise careful attention in order to do so. Because I think sometimes we think, you know, if we just believe the right things, then everything will just sort of naturally fall out and take care of itself. I don't think we see that happening here. There's a lot of, first of all, organization, structure, planning that goes into their solution here. It's my contention that ministry necessitates structure. Because if you don't plan, then what happens is exactly what happened here. Neglect. Things will slip through the cracks. They go unnoticed. We do not do things well when we do not plan for them. There's a saying about that. I didn't put it in the notes, so I don't. If you shoot for nothing, you're likely to hit it. Something like that. Organization is necessary to do ministry well. Specifically, I've noticed that while I've joked about the first Hebrew church of Jerusalem and the first Greek Orthodox church, what we actually see here is the first Presbyterian church of Jerusalem. They're exercising Presbyterian structure here. Notice what happens. There's a problem in the congregation. There are some who are complaining about a problem. This is brought to the attention of the church officers. The officers, I suspect, had a meeting before calling the congregational meeting. We're not told about that. Whether they did or not, it's true that the officers call a congregational meeting. They gather the congregation together in order to inform them about what's going on and then to exhort them, to tell them what they are to do. Namely, find among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The congregation is obedient to that. They recognize and they elect new officers. That's the congregation's job. But then what do? With these 7 men, they bring them and present them to the apostles, those who were already officers in the church, in order that they might appoint and ordain these new officers. By the way, the word appoint is used here in the instruction that the apostles give to the church. Bring them to us that we might appoint them. Elsewhere in the scripture, we have seen those who go out and plant churches appoint elders in every church. And that can sound very Episcopalian. The apostles are going to just, by, you know, apostolic fiat, appoint who your elders are going to be. So we appreciate having this text here that helps us understand how that appointing likely happened. It is the apostles in this case who appoint these 7 men to this task. But that's after the congregation has selected them. There's a certain cooperation that happens there. And then those new officers will lead and serve the church. They don't just serve as a committee of the church, doing what is actually the task and the role, the office of the whole church at large, but they now have an office that they discharge. It's just Presbyterianism. That's what that is. The only thing we don't see is the connection of various churches together in one cooperative church. We see that elsewhere, Acts 15. There's organization here. Careful attention. Care taken in order to love well. Here's another part of that careful attention in order to love well. There's recognition of the significance of the spiritual need. We've really already talked about this, but I want to bring it out as its own specific point. Verse 3. We talked about what we might have expected verse 3 to read if we just stopped after verse 2. It's not right for us to leave our ministry to serve tables. But then in verse 3 we read, "Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Again, I want to note what they don't say. They do not say, "Select from among you 7 men who don't seem to have anything better to do. Select from among you 7 men who seem to be good with finances. Select from among you 7 men who don't attend church as often as we would like to see them do, because perhaps if we give them an office, they will be here more consistently." No, they ask them to search out from among themselves some of the most gifted whom God has given to his church. This problem, though it's a problem of what we call mercy ministry, does not get short shrift. We want men who are of good reputation. I take that to mean within the church. They're exemplary among the members of the church for their reputation. Hopefully all the members of the church are of good reputation, broadly speaking. But if we want a narrow group here, we need those who have an especially, a markedly good reputation among you, among the church. They also need to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Reflects how seriously they take this problem. The names, again, of these 7 are given to us in verse 5. Even there in verse 5, the first to be named is Stephen. He is called a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 8 and reading through the rest of this chapter, and then all of chapter 7, which is 60 verses long, we will read about this Stephen. Most of chapter 7 is devoted to a sermon that he preaches. We've had three sermons from the Apostle Peter already in the book of Acts. And if we put all the verses that we have telling us what Peter preached together, they don't come close to the length of the sermon that we have from Stephen. Here is a gifted man who becomes, as far as we know, the first Christian martyr. He is one that is chosen for this task. Next listed is Philip. We'll read more about him as well in the closing verses of chapter 8. It is this same Philip who explains the words of the prophet Isaiah to the Ethiopian eunuch, brings him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and baptizes him. These are extraordinary men, gifted men, full of the Holy Spirit, used of God. Now, there's some debate in our and other circles about this text as to whether or not these seven men are the first deacons. I'm accustomed to looking at this passage as the institution of the office of deacon. There are men that I respect very much who disagree with that. I don't know whether they're deacons or not, I guess. But I can undoubtedly say this. What they are tasked to do is diaconal work. The word serve, tables, there in at the end of verse 2, is that same root, that Greek root from which we get the word deacon. Servant is what it means. Whether these are official deacons as we know them in the church today or not, we can certainly say that diaconal work requires spiritual wisdom. It is a spiritual task. It just speaks to one of my pet peeves. I have a lot of pet peeves. I'm sorry about that. Kind of persnickety. In the PCA, I have, you know, I don't know that I've seen this that much. My dad always ministered in Midwestern rural kind of churches. I don't think our church really meets this description, but the PCA is largely a southeastern United States denomination. And, you know, I don't want to offend anyone. This is just how it is. We are largely a white, affluent, educated denomination. When you just visit our churches, that's who's there. And in a lot of our churches, I think it's reflected that the people in them are used to a corporate structure and climbing the corporate ladder. And becoming a deacon is often looked at as a stepping stone to the eldership. We elect young and relatively immature men to be deacons. And, you know, when they've had some time to serve the church there and grow in maturity, then later they could become an elder. Sometimes it's even seen as sort of a matter of course. Well, he's been a deacon for, you know, 5 years. Don't you think it's about time that he, you know, step up, get that promotion? Now, there are doubtless men for whom that's a good course, that works well for them and is a part of how God calls them first into the diaconate and then calls them onto the session. But to look at it as the natural course, deacons are not junior elders. This is spiritual work, worthy of our most gifted men. That was just kind of an aside, because it is a pet peeve. Verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that the word of God spread, that the number of disciples multiplied greatly. And then it notes that many of the priests even believed. Isn't that interesting? This notice that the priests are coming to faith in Christ. Now, I submit to you that this is not a non sequitur simply tacked on to verses 1 through 6. The church succeeded in overcoming the threat posed by her growth and diversity, and the result of that success was the continued spread of the word and the growth of the church. There's a causal connection between verses 1 through 6 and verse 7. How did they achieve this success? I mean, we've looked at the nuts and bolts. But how does this happen that they are so convinced and interested in loving the minority needy in this way? Well, in doing this, they are being like their Lord. They're like Jesus here. And how does that happen? Because we want to be like Jesus. How does that happen? Here's one of the ways it happens. We worship him. Because we become like what we worship. That's a biblical principle. One of the places we see it is in Psalm 135. Verse 15 says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands." And then the psalmist goes on to talk about how these idols made out of silver and gold and wood, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have arms and legs, but they can't go anywhere and they can't do anything. And then in verse 18, he says, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." We become like what we worship. If we worship dead things, it kills us. And if we worship the living God, we become like him. Paul writes to that effect to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes, he says, "To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the hearts of the Jews. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, we with an unveiled face, that is one that can see. And what do we see? We behold the glory of the Lord. And that beholding the glory of the Lord, at least in part, is what transforms us into his image. It's true that Jesus is a great teacher, a wise man, a religious leader. We could say that about a lot of people. But Jesus is unlike any other of like description in that he is so much more than a great teacher, a wise man, a religious leader. He did come teaching and preaching, but he came. The incarnation makes no sense whatsoever if he came merely to teach us the truth. He could have spoken from heaven. He could have sent angels to speak the truth. He could have sent human prophets to tell us the truth, to write the truth. Why did he himself come? He is the Word of God. He is the truth of God. But he is also the love of God and the mercy of God. He had to come because he came not only to teach the truth, but to extend mercy to you and to me, to serve us in that way. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That was according to plan. God, too, exercises care, planning, organization, structure. And he came to we who in many ways are so unlike him. And there's the complaint in the church here. The Hellenists are complaining that their widows are neglected. That's because there's a cultural divide. We don't understand one another. How easy for the majority, the Hebrews who speak the language that Abraham and Moses spoke. They speak in their homes and their synagogues the language in which the scriptures are written. How easy for them to look at the Greeks and say, I don't know. If you want to be in the church, learn the language for crying out loud. Our God, the thrice holy one, looked at we who are rebellious sinners, subject to weakness and the curse against sin. And the Son of God said, "I will go and be with them. I, like them, will be subject to the curse. I will experience pain and heartache in order to do them good. When we see him as he is, we become like him. When his church is like him, in teaching the truth and in living in love, she shows that she knows him. And she glorifies him as both Lord and Savior. May we know him in such a way. Let's pray. God and Father, how truly glorious you are. How truly gracious is the gospel. The good news that Christ came to sacrifice himself in service to us. Will you make us like him? Neither neglecting nor compromising the truth, neither letting ourselves be so consumed with orthodoxy and truth that we forget to love. Make us like Jesus. For in his name we pray it. Amen.